issue of what heaven's like. It's been kind of fun, and after all, that's where we're going to go one day. So it's kind of neat looking into the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to kind of get us excited about that. It's been an interesting study, hasn't it? Yeah. And one day you won't just be visiting through the Word. You'll actually be there.
Who's going to mow all that stuff?
Who's going to mow all the grass, he says, you know, take care of all the crops. And, well, of course, Scripture says we shall judge angels, so we'll just assign them the job. And,
you go ahead.
Yeah. You see what they can do. Yeah, how do we do that? Exactly. Yeah, they're pretty powerful, pretty strong.
So.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But so to continue in our study tonight, of course, the last couple of weeks, then last 3 or 4 weeks, we made the comment that as was obvious to see, that it's not so much why is heaven so much like earth, but it's really, earth is a lot like heaven, is what we found out. That when God created the earth, that he created it and filled it with things that he likes. When we've studied that extensively, we looked at a lot of that. You know, he put foundations in the earth, things that please him, things that are just going to manifest forth his glory. And even as beautiful as the physical earth is today, and even outer space, there's obviously still something wrong right now. Because there's been corruption, there is decay, there's been rebellion, there's death. And all that's going to be removed one day. If you'll turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 3 here, all that's going to be removed one day. 2 Peter chapter number 3. And look at what he says here at 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll start at verse 10. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time looking in your word this evening. And we do ask that as we do so, that once again, as always, that your word would bring encouragement and light and strength to our inner man and encourage us and bring a smile on our soul and in our heart. Looking forward to that time when we will indeed depart to be with Christ. In whose name we do pray. Amen. Okay, Peter says something pretty amazing here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth..." "The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So there is, Scripture makes it very, very clear that there's going to be a dramatic change, a purging of both the heavens and the earth. Now, why does there need to be a purging of both realms again?
Sin.
Yeah, because rebellion, satanic rebellion in the heavens, and then the impact that had on the earth with the fall of man, sin, corruption, things like that. So that's all... it's all going to be removed one day. And if you'll jump a little bit further ahead to verse 11, he says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Is there anything that he refers to them as being dissolved? What does dissolved mean?
No. Liquefied.
Yeah. What else? When you dissolve something, what do?
Split.
But what's that?
Destroy it.
You destroy it, but how do you destroy it? You break it down to its basic elements, right? Like if you dissolve some minerals in water, or you dissolve salt in water, it breaks it down and so forth. So what's going to happen is that the corruption, the rebellion, it's all going to be broken down. It's all going to be destroyed. And then if you look at verse 12, he says, "Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God." Since God placed Adam on this earth and he created man for man to have dominion, how is man done? Okay. Not so good. They continue.
Depends on who you ask.
Depends on who you ask, yeah. You know. But man has not done so good. And since Genesis day number 6 there, in particular Genesis 3, the fall, it's been the day of man. And man has demonstrated that he doesn't know what he's doing, and he lives in rebellion. Notice that verse says, verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. See, it's almost like God is going to say, okay, guys, move over and let me have a shot at this. You know, let me show you how this thing is really supposed to run. And of course, that is what he's going to do in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh. But it's significant that he calls it the day of God. From that day forward, God's going to run the show. Man's not going to run it again except as his servants, except as his redeemed. But God's going to be running the show. And it says also, look at verse 12 again, it says, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens. Notice it's plural there. And a new earth. And then what's the next phrase say? There you go. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. The fundamental difference between the heavens and the earth being run now and operational now as compared to when the day of God is in effect is the implementation and manifestation of total righteousness. So from one end of heaven to the other, righteousness is going to dwell and it's going to function. It's going to operate. Righteousness, you know what righteousness is? What is righteousness? Think of rightness. Okay, God, one of the things about God is God is always right. He can only do that which is right. He can never sin. He can never lie. He's always right. Now, let me clarify that for just a moment, because sometimes you can get the idea of like someone who's a big thug and a bully, and they say, well, I'm always right, in the sense that they'll beat you up if you don't agree. But that doesn't mean they're righteous. God is righteous. He's always right because he is holy. And the fundamental basis upon which the universe is going to, everything's going to be operated on the basis of God's righteousness. And that's the fundamental difference between how it has been operating since the fall of man until the start of the day of God. Okay, so there's some wonderful days ahead for this creation. We've said before that the best days ahead for Earth, and really for the whole universe, are yet future. The best days ahead are future for everything. Except for the unbeliever, of course, okay, and the devil. All right, you know. Now, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to go back and look at some things in Job and some things in Proverbs about the creation of the earth. Because again, what we have seen in this study is that when God created the earth, do you remember what Isaiah 45 said? Let's go back to Isaiah 45 first. Go to Isaiah 45. We've looked at this verse, oh, I'm sure 6 or 8 times throughout this study. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45, 18 says this. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. And we've tried to emphasize that when that verse says he formed it to be inhabited, well, that wasn't only to be inhabited by, you know, animals and fish and birds and creeping things, but by man. But by who else? By God himself. The earth was intended to be and will yet be the command center of the universe. Remember, we looked at some verses last week about that. Where he talks over in, look with me if you would, to Ezekiel 43. This is a little bit of a review. Go to Ezekiel 43 here. These are just some amazing verses. Ezekiel 43. The earth indeed is going to be, It was built, it was created, it was formed to be and will yet be the place of God's throne from which he will orchestrate the universe to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ in turn to the glory of the Father. Look over to Ezekiel 43, and I'm going to start at verse 7. And he's talking about specifically over here in Jerusalem, the location. And he says this, he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by their carcasses, nor their kings in their high places. Do you see what he just told Ezekiel there? And he calls Ezekiel the son of man, by the way. He's talking to Ezekiel there about that temple over in Jerusalem, and he says, this is the place of my throne. This is the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the children of Israel forever. The earth is going to be the place where God dwells forever in the person of Jesus Christ, specifically over there in Jerusalem. That's where the throne's going to be. And it is going to be the command center of the universe. Remember it, the last verse in John chapter number 1, when the Lord Jesus Christ talked about seeing him and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Do you all remember looking at those verses? Or do we need, you want to look at that again? Do you remember that one? Okay, cool, yeah. Because that's what he's talking about. He's going to be over in Jerusalem, and the angels are going to be ascending and descending. They're going to be dispatched from earth out into the heavens.
Mentioned twice.
And back. Yeah, there and in the book of Genesis. Yes, exactly right. Okay. And then we also, I think we also looked at the very last verse in the book of Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35. Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 35. This is all review from last week and some of it from some previous lessons. I just want to kind of set the table for what we're going to do tonight. Look over to Ezekiel 48 verse 35. He says, it was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be, and notice it's the Lord is there. They're going to call the city the Lord is there. That's what they're going to call the city. Why would you call the city that? Well, because that's where he's going to be. Isn't that a wonderful verse? That's going to be the place where the Lord's throne is. It's going to be the place where his house is, where he dwells. It's going to be the place of the soles of his feet. Now, when we say that, he obviously can travel the whole earth. He can go wherever he wants to in his entire universe. It's just that's going to be his residence, and that's going to be where the throne of his feet are.
So the temple, yeah, right?
Yes. Yeah. So it stands to reason that when the Lord created the earth, we see therefore why he says he created to be inhabited. We also see why, based upon Psalms 104, he put samples of his wealth, his treasures, his riches in the earth. Remember Psalms 104? All those talks about the various creatures, the plants, the animals, the various, I mean, the water cycle, the rain, the clouds, I mean, just everything. He decks the earth. He garnishes the earth with things that bring him pleasure, that already existed out there in heaven. Okay? And so we now have a better understanding of why that is so. It's because he intends to come and live among his people on the earth. So what we're going to do tonight then, we're going to look at some additional things about the creation of the earth itself. Some things that I think are fascinating and I think are, you know, quite exciting, and we'll just be able to touch the surface on some of these things. We're going to start over in the book of Job, and then we should have time to get over to the book of Proverbs. So look with me to the book of Job, chapter 38. Job chapter 38. If you've never read the book of Job, it's a very interesting read. It's a good read. It's a somewhat of a challenging read. Okay. Lots of human viewpoint is recorded in the book of Job from Job's three quote-unquote friends. He calls them, he says, miserable comforters, E-R. Right, so they're trying to comfort him, but they're just not giving any real valid comfort, you know. But anyway, when you get towards the end of the book of Job, here in Job chapter 38, the Lord actually now begins to speak with Job. Job chapter 38, 39, 40, 41. The Lord asked Job just question after question after question after question after question. And you find out a tremendous information about the creation from the book of Job. You've heard it said before that there's actually more detailed information about creation in the book of Job than there is in Genesis 1 and even 2. Now, isn't that interesting thing about that? That there's more detailed information about the creation in the book of Job, in this section in particular, than there is in Genesis chapter number 1. Now, they complement each other for sure, but it's amazing here. So, let's do this. Let's then pick up here at Job chapter number 38. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" By the way, that's the problem. If you're giving someone counsel and the words that you're using are not based upon the knowledge of the Word of God, you are darkening counsel. See the principle there? You're not helping them understand anything. Okay? So keep reading. He says, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." Now, it's important to appreciate the fact that when God tells Job, he says, "Gird up now thy loins like a man," he's not saying, "Hey, Job, come on, be a tough guy. You know, put up your dukes," kind of a thing. That's not the sense there. When he says, "Gird up now thy loins like a man," what's in Scripture, what's man? And why was man created? To run the earth. That's exactly right. Man is the capstone of God's creation in relationship to the earth. When you look at the 6 days of creation, what day is man created on? Day six. And he's created after the other land animals are created on day six. There's no other creature that God creates that God says, "Let us make man in our image." Man was very unique, very special in relationship to the creatures that God created to dwell on the earth. Man was created to be the monarch of the planet. He was created to have dominion over the planet. So let's think about that for just a minute. Let's say that the fall never occurred. Well, that means if the fall never would have occurred, that means sin never would have entered in by Adam and Eve. That means the curse on the creation would have never occurred. That means from the start, the earth would have manifested forth its capacity to bring forth its produce to the glory of God under the tillage of man. Man was to be the monarch of the planet. Man was to rule the planet. He was to, you know, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the creeping things, everything, the crops, that man was to run. So, when God tells Job here, "Gird up now thy loins like a man," he's saying, "Job, I'm going to ask you some questions here, and I need you to think about the answer to these questions based upon a man, as if man never fell. If you never would have fallen, if man would never fallen, you'd understand all these questions I'm asking you and the doctrine conveyed in these questions." Does that make sense what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. As far as when he says, "Gird up loins now like a man," he's not saying, "Job, just, you know, tough it up, buddy," kind of a thing, have a stiff upper lip. saying, Job, think about, I'm asking you to answer these questions about like a man. Okay? So now, in that light, and what else is interesting, all of these questions that God asked Job, if Adam had never fallen, Adam eventually would have learned all these questions and answers. He didn't know them immediately, but he eventually, and all of mankind, would have learned all these. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that.
Sounds like a horrible final exam.
Like a tough final exam, right? All right.
What I got out of it was like saying, I guess not scripture, but use God's logic to see if you can answer these questions.
Yes, but use God's logic as a man.
Yeah.
As a fallen man, Job. God does know that Job is fallen. He's just saying, Job, don't look at these questions based upon you and your fallen state. Look at these questions I'm asking you based upon why I created man in relationship to the earth in the first place.
We would say, today, be spiritual.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Don't think about this based upon your fallen state. Think about this based upon you being a man.
And you get that because of verse 2, right, where it says...
When he says, gird up now thy loins like a man, and because of the sense of the questions that asks him. He asked Job questions not to try to stump Job so much at all. He asked Job questions because he's seeking to convey information to Job. God is seeking to teach with questions. That's exactly what's going on here.
Obviously.
Yes. What's that? It's a great way to teach. Let me give you a... I'm looking for a passage here. I want you to think about that. It's in the same chapter. Let me see. Let me scan down this here. Where's verses? Hast thou? Here it is. Here it is. Okay, watch this. Let me give you four examples. I'm going to jump ahead. And I want you to look at the question at verse 12. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's okay. Look at the question at verse 12. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? Now again, I'm getting way ahead of myself, but that's okay. I'm going to use this as an illustration because it's in the context. It's one that stands out quite amazingly. What's the question? Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days? First of all, what's that mean? To command the morning since thy days, to cause the day spring to know his place, for the purpose that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that it might that the wicked might be shaken out of it. Can you think of any other time in human history when a man commanded a day?
No.
Huh?
Not that I can remember.
Can you think of any time in history when a man... Exactly right. His name was Joshua. Look over to chapter 10 in the book of Joshua. Look over to Joshua chapter number 10. Yeah. Look over to Joshua chapter number 10.
And you got that out of that?
Well, I'm saying, let's
see how you read it.
Well, let's just see if let's just see if a man does command a day.
I was thinking more of like, when's the last time you controlled the day cycle?
That's what I'm fixing to show you. Okay. Yeah, I mean, and it's good that you're asking the question. You say, wait a minute, how did you make that connection? Okay. Well, I'm saying, well, okay, watch this. Now, why can't I find the verse here? Joshua 10, where it commands the sun to stand still. Let's start at verse 11. This is a great battle in the day of Joshua. I'm going to start at verse 11. It says, it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down of Beth-horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Ezekiel. They died. And by the way, keep that phrase in mind. In fact, did I give the right reference? Mm-hmm. 10:11, Job 10:11.
Joshua
10:11. I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm.
Got it? Okay, see, it says it came to pass as they fled from before Israel. So obviously Israel's got the victory. They're beating the enemies here. And we're in the going down of Beth-horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Ezekiel, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Pretty amazing. The Lord casts these hailstones and kills these guys. Okay? Let me keep reading. Watch this. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hastened not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. There's an example of a man commanding a day in the name of the Lord, doing God's will. What was the purpose of commanding the day here? To defeat the wicked. So now go back to the book of Job there. When God asked Job, he says at Job 38:12, he says, Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days? And cause the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it. See, Joshua, he kind of did what that verse said in a small scale pattern. God is asking Job this series of questions, and he wants Job to answer these questions from the standpoint of, listen, Job, you got to understand why I created man in the first place. I created man so that man would have dominion over the works of my hands. It's like what Joshua did was something that man should have been able to do, but couldn't do because of the rebellion, the sin, and the curse. Can you think of any other man that commanded the day?
Elijah, wasn't it?
How did he do it?
I can't remember.
Any other man that commands like the elements, totally commands them. That's right. The man, Christ Jesus. He commands the very elements. He's the man doing it. He's God, of course, but isn't that fascinating? So I was just using that as an illustration to say that when Job chapter 38, when God starts and says, Gird up now thy loins like a man, he's asking Job to think about these questions from the standpoint of why God created man, and all these questions are designed to convey information to Job, to convey sound doctrine to Job about the purpose of creation, about the purpose of the details of creation. Remember that thing about there in Joshua where he cast stones down? Remember that? Since I said to remember that a few minutes ago, let's just read something else here in Job 38. Okay? Watch what he says here. Look down at Job 38, this time, verse 22. Job 38:22. He says this. He asks Job, Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? Well, in Joshua 10, we saw an example of that. When God created the water cycle, and in connection with created the water cycle, the capacity to produce not only snow, but connection with the destruction of Satan in the last days. Destruction of his enemies, of God's enemies, like he did to the Amorites there in Joshua 10. He takes these hailstones and throws them down. You read in the book of Revelation, and the size of the hail that falls, it's the size of a Volkswagen. I've never seen hail that big before.
I don't think it's hail at that point.
That's not, he says, I don't think it's hail at that point. How many of these things are falling out of the sky and they're as big as Volkswagen Beetles? It's amazing. God has got his arm already set up and prepared. It's wonderful when he says, the treasures of the snow.
I think that's wonderful.
It's wonderful, isn't it? Well, what is it that would suggest snow would be treasures? That's beauty for one thing, but what else?
Well, it furnishes the earth with all sorts of things.
It furnishes essential supply of water, which in turn furnishes the earth with life. You've got to have water for life.
It has all kinds of elements in it.
Who would come up with the idea of a way to store massive amounts of fresh, not salt, but fresh water in a form where they can be packed? And then as they are unpacked, i.e. melt, they provide water to the rest of the creation and the animals.
The water cycle.
God calls it the treasures of the snow. One of the things that the believing remnant is going to do during that tribulation period, since they're not going to be able to buy or sell, they're going to have to flee. They're going to have to go and find water. And that's one of the ways that God's going to provide them water, is through the treasures of the snow. The snow is going to melt. Isn't that fascinating thing about that? He's got all the prepared air time. Okay, so anyway, let's go back then, because we're just trying to look at some things about physical creation, since we've been studying about how the earth is going to be the place where God dwells, the commencement of the universe, and it's so much like heaven because he puts his things that please him on the earth. So let's see some further details here about what earth is like. So he says at verse 3, go back to verse 3 now, I got kind of out of sequence, I got way ahead of myself, but that's okay. He says, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I'll demand of thee and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Now what's the answer that Job should tell God on that?
I wasn't born yet.
I wasn't even around. Yeah. So you got to understand that, yeah, it's true that God asked Job that question in the sense of getting Job to the place, kind of humbling him, you might say. But it's more than that, because of course Job wasn't there. So God is not asking Job this question just to get Job to acknowledge that he wasn't there. Look at how he asks the question. He doesn't say, hey Job, where were you when I created everything? He doesn't say it that way. He says it this way. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? What's different about asking those two different questions? What's different about asking it this way? Hey, Job, where were you when I created everything? As compared to Job, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Because you see how he takes Job's attention to the earth, not even to the heavens, but to the earth. What's the difference between those two questions?
Specific.
Yes, very specific. What else?
You give them a time period.
That's true too. What else? Foundations, and when you lay foundations, what are you saying?
You plan on building.
You got a purpose. You plan on building something. So when he asked Job this question, he says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of... He's not just trying to belittle Job in the sense that, Job, you went around and I did all this, so who do you think you are, kind of thing. That's not why he's doing this to Job. He's saying, Job, listen... Because Job was under satanic captivity. He didn't understand that. He didn't know why. And God, in asking these questions to Job, is seeking to help Job understand what's going on in this earth. When God created the earth, it wasn't random. He laid foundations. He took the time to lay those foundations. That means there was a purpose, there was a plan, but that that plan has been subverted by the adversary. And Job is under satanic captivity. He's under captivity of the adversary because he's in this fallen earth. See that? So he wants Job to Job obviously is quite discouraged, and you understand, physically he's in all kinds of pain, turmoil, and lost his family, and except his wife, you know, but she wasn't much help at all. You know, she said, "Curse God and die." You know, thanks, woman, for the great encouragement. You know, kind of a thing. But he's lost everything. You know, his family, his children, his riches, and his health is totally.
And he's got these three
so-called friends that are condemning him.
And it's funny because we were just talking about that last Sunday about the toughest things that you go through is it's either health or your family.
Yes, it is. They are the toughest things you go through is either going to be your health or family issues. Yeah. And so God is not trying to grind Job down and bring him down even further. He wants Job to understand, listen, Job, what you're going through, you're in satanic captivity right now. That's why you're experiencing what you're experiencing. But there's a reason that even satanic captivity is able to get you. It's because it's something to do with the earth. I laid the foundations of the earth, but the earth are presently in the hand of the rebellion. Now, you don't get all of that in verse 1. You know, there's a lot of other information. But when he starts this whole sequence, where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? He's trying to get Job to understand. Listen, Job, when I created the earth, I had a purpose. It wasn't random. It wasn't haphazard. I didn't just wake up one day and say, hey, I think I'll just create the earth and so forth. He said, I had a plan, a purpose. I laid foundations. That demands purpose. It demands design. It demands architecture. Right?
Could he in part be telling him he had a plan to create him?
Let's say that again.
Could he be in part telling Job that he had a plan to create them?
Absolutely correct. Which again is why he starts the section about gird up thy loins like a man. Job, just like I had a plan for the earth, and the purpose I had a plan and purpose for creating man. You were to have dominion over the earth as man, and this thing's in the hands of the rebellion right now. We're going to get it back. And in the series of questions God asks Job, he conveys to Job not just his intention to get it back, but how he's going to get it back. It's a wonderful series of questions. There's so many questions here, 38, 39, 40, 41, and so forth. And so in this whole series of questions, he conveys so much doctrine to Job. He conveys his intention to get the earth back, to purge the earth, to cleanse the earth. How he's going to do it? How he's going to do it with Israel, with his nation. He doesn't mention Israel by name, by the way, in the book of Job, okay?
The nation wasn't formed before Job.
That's correct. Because he, the nation of Israel hadn't, by this point, had been constituted together as a nation. Okay, the little group is there, but not the nation. Okay. At any rate, so he conveys to Job also how he's going to get it all back. So it's just really pretty cool here. Okay, so he says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." Well, Job should have said something like this to God. Okay, Lord, you're right, I wasn't physically there. But the understanding that I do have from your word is you laid foundations with a purpose. When he says, if thou hast understanding. Well, Job should have had understanding. Okay? Anyway, so let's keep going. He says, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Now, all those phrases there, laid foundations, laid measures, stretched the line, what kind of phrases are those? Those are construction phrases. You know, every one of those. And again, they're all conveying to Job that when God created the earth, there was purpose, there was design, there was intention, there was a plan that God followed in creating the earth. Okay? He says, at verse 6, he says, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Well, that means then the earth has foundations that are fastened to something. And it means that there was a cornerstone placed in the earth. Now, what is a cornerstone? Who knows what a cornerstone is? Okay, and what else? That's exactly right. The cornerstone is the stone from which all measurements of the building are derived and measured against. You know, at church, Joseph is a surveyor. He has to have fixed points to be able to make all of his measurements, his elevations, his things like that. Okay, you have to start with the starting point that is correct and right, if all the other measurements are going to be right. I remember he was doing a survey several years ago out here, kind of across the street in a different neighborhood there. A guy who had bought a piece of property up on the hill over there. Real nice piece of property and everything, and got it for a pretty good price. And he asked Joseph to come out and just do the survey on it because there was some question about the actual survey lines. And lo and behold, he said, yeah, the plot map is wrong. He had his starting point, and he said, it's supposed to be right here, and they're showing it right here. And, you know, Kit had all his figures and everything, but just again to illustrate the point, that when you're, you know, if your starting point's correct, you can make all your measurements correct off that starting point. So the cornerstone of something is a stone that is set from which all other measurements are taken and derived and determined. But that's because the cornerstone is, in terms of survey, perfect. It sets the standard, if we can say it that way. So that means when God created the earth, he not only laid foundations, he not only took measurements, he not only stretched line, that those foundations are fastened upon something, or something's holding them in place. Right? Let's think about that. Doesn't the Bible say that he hung the earth upon nothing?
Mm-hmm.
Well, wait a minute then. If he hung the earth upon nothing, then what's holding the earth in place? Just try that. Take something here. Let me already pin there, and I'm going to hang that pin on nothing. What happens? Well, in this case, of course, it falls because of the principle known as gravity. Well, why didn't the earth fall? Well, they say, you know, according to science, they say it doesn't fall because of the rotation around the sun. There's been this big discussion recently amongst us about geocentricity, or what's the other term? Heliocentricity, and so forth. But at any rate, the scientists say that the reason the earth doesn't just fall out of space is because of the pull, the gravitational pull, as it's rotating around the sun. Okay? So you think, well, what? Why would something that is as massive and heavy as the earth, still, why doesn't it fall? And just keep falling. All of the stars and the planets, you know how heavy they are? Go try to pick up your car and realize how weak we are just compared to the massive size of the universe. Have you ever tried to... You ever worked in your backyard moving dirt? Might you have, right? I mean, that'll work your muscles pretty good, just one little wheelbarrow of dirt.
Make you get short.
What's that?
It'll make you get short.
It'll make you get short, he said. Yeah, you're squishing you down. Remember Mount St. Helens when it blew up? Was it 20, almost 30 years ago now, whatever? They say just the sheer massive volume of earth that blew out of the side was just incredible. And yet that was one teeny tiny speck on the planet relative to the size of the face of the earth. I forget, I wrote it down somewhere, what the earth weighs. I don't remember what it was, but it's massive. Wait a minute now. Okay, so you say that the earth doesn't fall because it's rotating around the sun. Why doesn't the sun fall? What's it rotating around? What's holding it in place?
It would be the earth, right? Because the earth is the cornerstone.
Well, Well, no. What, the earth is teeny tiny compared to the sun. So how does, according to science, how does the earth have enough gravitational impact on this massive, massive body as the sun? I'm saying what?
It's fixed on nothing.
Yeah, and that's my point. When this verse says here that whereupon are the foundations fastened, well, they're fastened on nothing, but something's holding it in place.
And then from there it stretches out, right?
Yes, yeah. Now, if you want to get an idea of this, look a little bit further in this same chapter in Job 38. Watch this. You'll get an idea of what actually does hold not just the earth, but our solar system and the whole universe, what holds it in place. You'll get an idea of the physical influence that holds them in place. Watch this. Look over to verse 31. So Job 38, verse 31. He says, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Mazaroth in his seasons, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth?" There's a lot in those three verses. First of all, what's Pleiades, Orion, Mazaroth, Arcturus? What are all those? Yeah, those are references to known constellations, known structures and formations of stars that you could see from Earth looking out into the heavens that Job would know. They were well known. But look at the phrases that are used when referring to those constellations. He says this, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades?" Okay, let's think about that. Influence. To influence something is to do what? To influence something or someone. What are you doing? You're having an effect on them. Okay? When I saw Lori Olson for the very first time in my life, she influenced me. She had an impact on me. To this day she does. Anyway.
Thank you.
So right. So you understand the idea of influence. They talk about, big businessmen have an influence on the outcome of big business ventures and so forth. So you understand the concept of influence. This, what about if you say a sweet influence? Wouldn't that suggest a good influence as compared to a bad influence? Mm-hmm. Right? So think about the question here. He says, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion?" Bands, what are bands? Bands hold something together or in place or within a certain distance. So that means that Pleiades and Orion, they have an impact. Pleiades specifically has a sweet influence on keeping other things in place. Orion has bands that keep things in place. Now you can't see those bands. I mean, they're obviously out there in space and everything like that, but they're nonetheless true. The best way you and I can relate to them, what is something that you and I cannot see? There's a word that we use to describe it or define it, and our lives are absolutely always dependent on it.
Gravity.
It's an influence on us. It's an influence on human existence on planet Earth, and evidently all planets have some form of gravity, some type of gravity. It's an influence that you cannot see, you can't touch it, but it's real. You can see its effect, its impact. So when you think of the Pleiades and Orion, Pleiades is said to have a sweet influence, a good influence on whatever it is holding in place. Orion has bands to hold in place whatever it's holding in place. And you notice, it's interesting, he says at verse 31, he says, "Can thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades?" In other words, if Pleiades is having an influence on some of the other constellations right now, and they're sweet influences, what happens if those influences are bound?
Lots of problems.
You think things are going to start shaking up out there. What if when he says here about Orion, he says, or loose the bands of Orion. So Orion right now is holding some other constellations in place by these invisible bands. Well, what happens if they're loosed? All of a sudden, I mean, you got some problems going on.
Orange crush,
you know, that kind of thing. All right? Let me keep reading here. He says, canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his son? See how God refers to bringing them forth and guiding them like a path and so forth. Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? That verse teaches you that the ordinances of heaven have a dominion in the earth. To have dominion over something is to what?
To rule
over it. One of the most obvious of the bodies of heaven that we can see, that we most everybody knows has dominion over the earth or in the earth, is the moon, the tides. Well, the sun also has dominion over the earth. But what I'm driving at is this. You can see examples right there of invisible forces that are very real in their capacity to influence, to bind, to hold in place, or to be loosed. So when he says, when Scripture says he hung the earth upon nothing, but there's still something holding it in place. So when he asked Job here, where are the foundations fastened? Well, they're fastened onto those invisible forces and influences that are holding the entire solar system in place.
You know, I sit here and I go, we understand gravity and all this science stuff we got. He didn't have that back then. Yeah.
Well, he actually did.
Well,
that's what I'm saying. When he asked Job these questions, he's not asking Job things that Job didn't know the answer to. Hmm.
As a matter of fact, the stars were written,
had the gospel written in them. Yes. The heavens declared
the book about the stars.
The witness of the stars, yes.
Yeah. Lot, but
there was a testimony out there in the stars.
If they knew the star constellations, they have to know a lot.
Yeah. And by the way, the star constellations was different than the horoscope and the zodiac.
Well, they were more accurate.
Also, the
Yeah. So it's the same constellations, but what Satan and the fallen world did with them, they redefined all that and veiled it all.
Right. Exactly. It's like Leo, well, if you start with Virgo, the Virgin.
Yes.
Symbolic of Mary, and she's reaching out to call her anything as an infant.
Yes.
And you throw all the way around to the last one would be
Leo the Lion.
And he's stepping on Hydra the serpent.
And he's stepping on Hydra the serpent. He's crushing the serpent's head.
But God taught, or I guess my question is, how do they learn? Obviously, Job knows that. He's not asking him new information. So how did Job...
How would Job have known that is the question. Yes. Let me ask that in just a second here. I want to go back to, since Lori was talking about stars here. A number of years ago, you did that series on the stars that you, I think you taught it with the kids' classes and everything. And it was wonderful. It was very impressive. What's that? The Gospel and the Stars, yeah. The Witness and the Stars. It was really exciting. Yeah, you have to dig it out. We should put it in a little form people could study. But it was really exciting. Okay, so back to your question about how would Job have known all this information? And should Job have known all this information? Well, let's try to answer it this way. Because, of course, Job didn't have the completed Word of God like you and I have, the completed Word of God, right? Look with me over to...
He didn't have any written word about it at that time, did he?
That's correct, yes. And yet he says things like this. He says, I esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So he had direct communication for one thing. Okay. But go to Genesis 46 here real quick. Let's first see if we can get an idea when Job lived and who he was. So you're right, Job didn't have you know, in written form, which you and I have, but he did have communication from the Lord, because he says things like, "I esteem the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." So he had communication from God.
It just shows you how far we are when it comes. We think we know all this information, but we're far ahead.
Oh my gosh! Wait, yes, yes.
It just shows you how much more we need God.
Yeah. In the very verses that we're reading, Genesis, Job 38, God is talking to Job.
Yeah.
So it proves that God was communicating to him audibly. And when God does talk to Job in 38, Job doesn't say, who's that talking to me?
No.
So obviously God had communicated some information.
Normal.
Yeah. But there's another way that Job would have and could have and known some of this information. All right. Look over to Genesis 46. We're going to start at verse 12. Here in Genesis, you go to verse 8. It says, "And these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, the sons of Reuben, and so forth." So this is when they go, when they came into Egypt, okay? Now you can see at verse 11, verse 10, you've got the sons of Simeon. Verse 11, you've got the sons of Levi. Verse 12, you've got the sons of Judah. Verse 14, you've got the sons of Zebulun. Verse 16, the sons of Gad, and so on. You see why I'm doing that there? Just so you can see that you're given the, and they, what they do. Look at verse 26. "All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt." So the point is, this is a record of when they came down into Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
So this is, Israel is not even a nation by this point. Remember, Bernice, you were just saying that. Okay, this is, they're going to be down there for 400 years plus 30 years. They've been there 430 years. So this is 430 years before they ever were coming out of Egypt. So they're not a massive nation yet at all by this point. But go back, if you would, to verse 12. Verse 12 gives you the sons of Judah. Well, that's verse 13. It says, "And the sons of Issachar," here's who they were. They were Toi, Puva, and guess who?
Job.
There he is. And Shimon. That evidently is Job. Okay, now if that's the case, then Job, he's the third son of Issachar, who is a descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? So he would have received information from his father and from his father all the way back, you know, to Abraham. Abraham would have got information directly from the Lord. Remember? Mm-hmm. Doesn't God talk directly to Abraham? And even the Lord even talks directly to Isaac and even to Jacob. Directly.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
But they lived long enough to see, because we kind of give them a short lifespan, but these guys are living.
Well, this is after the flood. Remember, before the flood, they lived almost a millennium. After the flood, they still lived quite a long time. Like Abraham, I think it was 175. How old was Abraham? 175, something like that. Okay. So they definitely lived a long time, and they conveyed information verbally, as well as, like I say, the Lord actually talked to Job. So that's one way that Job would have known some of this information. But these individuals, plus, remember, they're not really all that far removed from Adam when you think about it. Not near as much as we are. Okay? So Adam would have, you know, Adam lived, how old was Adam when he died? Look at Genesis 5 real quick. Adam was contemporary with a lot of guys. I mean, he lived, Adam was, look at Adam, 5'5". What is it? Go ahead.
Were 930 years.
Yeah, see, Adam was 930 years old. So that means he was able to communicate directly to his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandkids, so to speak. Okay? pass them on information directly from the Lord. Isn't that fascinating? Some amazing information, isn't it? I mean,
I need a bigger skull.
You need a bigger skull, he says, you know. Well, did we lose sound? Hold on. Sound is back. Okay, great. Here's what would be good to do between now and next week, and that would be to read Job chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, 42. Just go ahead and read it through a couple of times. It won't take that long. Read it through a couple of times. And at least kind of put in your thinking the nature of the questions that God asks Job. We're not going to study verse by verse through all of these chapters. It's not a purpose. It would be fun to do it, by the way. It would be wonderful to do it. But just to kind of prepare yourself for this, you know, just read this. And then we'll also look at some things in Proverbs as soon as we can get to that, okay? And that time went by kind of fast tonight. So, anybody have any questions or comments?
Too many?
I'm
going to have to read it. Okay. So the first time you read it, you can't connect. Like, you know, even right now that you're going through Acts 16 and all that, Paul's epistles, good luck trying to comprehend where Galatians is written and all that if you don't read it.
Yeah, that's a good point. You have to be familiar with it. Yes, that's an excellent point.
So it's not even one or two yet.
Yeah, you have to read it.
You usually stay away from the Old Testament, so it's even harder to understand that mentality of how the Old Testament works.
Yeah. Well, let me give you the good and the bad of that. Pros and cons of that. I'll use the illustration. Years ago, when we first came into the grace message, and when I finally opened my heart to really believe it and listen to it, remember, Laurie, went to that grace camp up in Colorado Rocky Mountain Grace Camp. You would remember that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Wynn Johnson. Was
yeah,
that?
Johnson.
Wynn Johnson.
Mm-hmm.
And the gentleman that played the piano, he and his wife, the Shrivers.
Harlan,
yeah. I think he and his wife were there, I think.
And you know, he kind of went off the end there at the later point.
I didn't know that.
Well, I knew a lot of people that knew him.
Okay.
And I knew Harlan and Jenny personally.
Well, they were there. And a lot of the folks that you wouldn't know were there.
Yeah.
Were just brand new to all. But anyway, so I remember at that conference, I bought all the books I could possibly afford. I had a stack of books. And on the way home, and the topic that we studied that weekend was the rapture. And we were driving home, and I had all these books. And I remember distinctly thinking and telling the Lord, "Lord, I do want the rapture to happen, but could you wait until I read all these books?" So back to your dilemma is, you're young. You've got the whole life ahead of you to read and read and read and read and read and read this, like you say, 30, 50, 100 times. And yet, on the other hand, you want the rapture to happen, but...
That's okay. The Lord will fast forward you.
You know,
but then it goes back to we were talking about the heavenly places last week. So it's information that we could take.
Absolutely correct. Yeah. Cool.
Just down to one book.
At least we have it in our hands.
We do. Yes. Yeah.
It wasn't written when Job and all of it was being. It wasn't written at that.
That's correct.
Right?
That's correct. Yeah.
And then Moses comes in and he goes back.
Later on. Yeah. And Moses doesn't even write the book of Genesis until after the Exodus. When the Lord begins to talk to him, you know, that's when he writes Genesis through Deuteronomy afterwards. Yeah. Scott's got his hand up here. Let me give you the microphone. Here you go, Scott.
John, Laurie, thank you very much. Excellent lesson, sir. John, just the excellent. What comes to my mind is just the excellency of His power. I mean, to put. I mean, that's a mind blower, man. Just how He put it all together and. And He controls it all, and it's a testimony of the excellency. Those questions, I mean, those are pretty incredible questions, no doubt about it. And thank you again, sir. I appreciate it. Excellent lesson.
Yeah, thanks, Scott, and glad to hear you made it back there safely. And this is his mom right here, remember?
Cool.
Yeah, and so we're glad you made it back there safely and everything. Real quick verse, by the way, it's in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, because remember I was talking about those invisible forces, but ultimately, when Hebrews 1 says, He upholds all things by the word of His power. He's the one holding it all together, ultimately. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? So, okay, well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again looking into your word, especially with the insight that your word gives us about now and about the future, about glory, about your plans and purposes for to glorify Jesus Christ, and the fact that you have given your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, that we might share in the gift of his life and participate in your plan to bring all things to glory. And it is in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we give you praise and honor. Amen.